2 Samuel chapter 2, resuming our study at verse 8. 2 Samuel 2, 8. The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder the soul and the spirit and the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And that will be 2 Samuel chapter 2, verse 8. In our preamble, of course, these are all Bible verses, and you'll notice that the common denominator is to study the word of God so that you may grow to maturity, because when you're born again, you're born as a baby, and this diagram indicates what we're talking about. All of us are born into the world at point X, where we're under the wrath of God, therefore, the issue is to be born again, to become members of the family of God, because you're not born in the family of God. We're not all brothers when we're born. God's not the father of all. The Bible's very clear that God's only the father of those that are born again. And so that takes one speck of faith more than none at all. The gospel is simply that the Messiah, his name was Jesus of Nazareth. In the Old Testament, they didn't know his name, but they knew the principle. The principle was that the God-man would come into the earth, take on the form of a human, God would, in hypostatic union, and he would die for the sins of the world, your sins, my sins, because that's the barrier that separates man from God, is sin. And God's not Santa Claus. Somebody's got to pay for the sins. God can't die for sins. He can only condemn sin. A human has to take the place of other humans, but that human has to be a human that's qualified. And the only human that's qualified to take on the sins of other humans would be a human that has never sinned, because a sinner can't die for a sinner. Just like if you owe money, you can't pay off the debt of somebody else. You can't even pay off your own debt. So in time, this promised Messiah that was promised to our grandparents and when they were kicked out of the Garden of Eden because they sinned, was known by many names in the Old Testament, but the concept was always the same, that the seed of the woman, the Messiah, would come. He would die for the sins of the world, and whoever believed in him would be saved. So in the Old Testament, they're saved just like we're saved. They looked forward to the cross. They didn't know his name. They called him the Most High. They called the Messiah the Messiah. They called it the seed of the woman. They called him Shiloh. They had a whole bunch of names for this person that would come. You can look up the doctrine of the hypostatic union in your Christian doctrine books and see all the passages and all the names that they had for this person. But the mechanics is the same, that God would do the work, and therefore God would get all the credit. So Christ was on the cross for 6 hours, Jesus Christ. He was the Messiah. First 3 hours, he didn't scream out in pain. Last 3 hours, he screamed at the top of his lungs, which tells you that something's happening from 12 o'clock to 3 o'clock, because when he was nailed to the cross at 9 o'clock to 12 o'clock, he didn't scream out in pain. A lot of physical pain, but he didn't scream out in pain. 12 o'clock is when he started to scream. And the pain that he received at that time was not physical pain. It was the pain of spiritual death and bearing the sins of the world, because that's when God the Father imputed all human sins to Jesus while he hung on the cross. Lots of passages describe that. 1 Peter chapter 2 says that in his own body he bore our sins. Psalm chapter 22 verse 1, my God, why have you forsaken me? Was the prophecy. God forsook Jesus because Jesus was dying for the sins of the world. Your sins, my sins, trillions of sins. You weren't born yet. I wasn't born yet. But God made time. God knew when you would come into the world. He knows every sin you'll ever do. Overt sins, sins of the tongue, mental attitude sins, all those sins were slammed into Jesus. That's why he started to scream. And he screamed for 3 straight hours, because we know that this is in the plural in the prophecies. And at the end of 3 hours, he stopped screaming because he had taken on the judgment of every sin that every human ever did, past, present, and future. And he said, Tetelestai, which means it is finished, mission accomplished. Then he physically died, and nobody killed Jesus. The scripture says that he voluntarily dismissed his soul and his spirit when the mission was accomplished. So people talk about the Romans killed him, the Jews killed him. You can't kill Jesus Christ. He voluntarily went to the cross. And the death he suffered that we're interested in, that provides our salvation, is spiritual death, not physical death. And what horrified him in the Garden of Gethsemane was spiritual death. And that is bearing the sins of the world on the cross. And that's what he did. as we said many times, if you come from traditional churches, you've never heard that. And yet it's all over the scriptures. This is Christianity 101. Why can't they teach you that? Well, they shroud it in all sorts of things. They say, well, Jesus went to the cross. Okay, what happened on the cross? Why do you have to go to the cross? What's the mechanics? So in our Bible class, of course, we go straight into what it says. And that's what it says. And that's the doctrine of the cross in your book, with dozens and dozens of passages that support everything that I just said. Everything. And so that's the gospel. Christ died on the cross for your sins. How do you get saved? Now, that doesn't save you. The fact that Jesus went to the cross and bore your sins does not save you. It just makes each human a candidate for salvation. Yes, you do have to do something. But thank goodness you don't have to be good to be saved. You don't have to stop sinning because you can't stop sinning. You don't have to join a church. You don't have to get dunked in water. You don't have to count beads. You don't have to pray to dead people. None of that stuff. You're saved by faith alone in Christ alone. You simply hear the gospel and you say, I believe it. And that, if you can gin up 0.0001% faith in your faith meter, you're saved. You might have been saved at 10 years old. You don't even know you're saved. Well, once you start learning about Bible doctrine, you can have confidence that you're saved. So I don't remember when I was saved. Can't tell you. Some people can tell you the exact moment they were saved because they hear the gospel. They say, I'll take it. And again, how much faith? About the size of a neutron going around an atom, or an electron going around an atom. If you can get that much faith in your faith meter, you're in. Oh, but I didn't feel anything. Yeah, where does the Bible say you have to feel something? It doesn't. That's emotional nonsense. Once you're in, you're in. And you're born again. And you can't get out. You cannot get unsaved. Because even if you renounce Christ a year from now, it just means you're an idiot. Just like you're going to renounce your parents. Okay, good job. What does that mean? Nothing. You're still the child of those people. That's why we call the gospel the good news. If you don't believe in eternal security, it's almost the good news. But eternal security is diagrammed here. The second you believe you're in the top circle, which is eternal security, you can't get out. Impossible. Logically, if Christ died for all your sins, and these are your sins, and you haven't done that one yet, well, you're going to do it. But he died for that. So you can't do a sin to get out. You're in. And once you believe that, it's very relaxing because many Christians, you ask them if they're saved, they'll go, I hope so. Well, you couldn't do any worse than slap God in the face because you're calling God a liar. And God cannot lie. When he says you're in, you're in. And that's what he says throughout the Bible. You don't have to be good. You can't stop sinning. And that's the second point. When you're born again, you're in this circle and you're in this circle. This is filling of the Holy Spirit in time. And you know the verses in the New Testament. It commands you to be filled with the Spirit, to walk by means of the Spirit. The negative commands, don't quench the Spirit, don't grieve the Spirit. What is all that about? Well, that is a command for you to be filled with God the Holy Spirit. When you're saved, you're filled with God the Holy Spirit. The first time you sin, however, you're out of this circle and you're in the cosmic system of Satan. The Bible calls that the cosmos, the world. And we know from the Bible that Satan is the ruler of this world. God's not the ruler of the world. Satan is. Now, God controls history. Satan has a kingdom he cannot control, but he is the ruler of the world. And so when you commit your first sin, you're a born-again believer in the cosmic system. You're thinking the thoughts of Satan. You're not thinking the thoughts of God. Again, you cannot get out of this one, but all of us get out of this. We want to get back. How do you get back? 1 John 1:9 tells you how to get back, and dozens of other passages reflect this as we've studied in Samuel already. It's called rebound. You simply name the sin, or name a sin, and you're automatically put back into this condition of being filled with the Holy Spirit. 1 John 1:9 is the go-to passage. It says, if is a third-class condition, maybe you will, maybe you won't, we is written to believers, confess our sins. Okay, you got to know that you committed a sin before you can confess it. That means to name or to cite, no emotion. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And that's God's promise. So, illustration, you're coming to Bible class today. You saw another student and they have a book on torts that you didn't buy. And they're looking the other way. You steal their book. That's called larceny. Everybody realizes that's a sin. Okay, if you were in fellowship as a believer, now you're out of fellowship. How do I get back? You simply say, Father, I stole so-and-so's book on torts. And boom,
you're back. Do you have to give the book back? No, not a requirement. Do you have to make restitution?
No, not a requirement. Now, I suggest you do make restitution. You could do it in many ways. Oh, you know, here's your book, whatever it is. But that's not a requirement to get back into the filling of the Holy Spirit. That's where we're commanded to be. So we take a few moments for you to engage in silent prayer, to consider your own life. Have you committed any sins that you can think of recently? Think of that sin. Name the sin to God the Father, and you're filled with God, with the Holy Spirit. That's where you want to be. This is the absolute side of your spiritual life. At any given moment, for the rest of your life, you're either here or here. Always here, you can't get out. The vast majority of Christians spend their entire 80 years, if you're saved at the age of 10, you live to 90, they spend their entire time here. They don't even know how to get back here. They have no idea. And they're just spinning their wheels. They're not doing what God told them to do. And, of course, this is a relative side of your spiritual life. When you're born again like a baby, you don't know anything. You do not know anything. You can say, I love Jesus, but I can give you a quiz and prove that you don't. Because you can't love what you don't know. And some of the questions I would ask you, you love Jesus? Yes. Okay, can you tell me the hypostatic union? Explain to me what that means. True deity, true humanity, inseparably united in one being forever. What does it mean? No, they don't know. Can you give me the 10 attributes of God listed in the Bible? Love. Okay, what's the other 9? They don't know. Can you explain to me the doctrine of Christophanes? What's that? Can you give me the doctrine of rebound? They don't know. Can you tell me about what happened on the cross? They really don't know that. They don't know. They don't know anything. So therefore, I would politely call you a liar, because you can't love what you don't know. Or you can sing the songs, I love Jesus, count your beads, jump up and down, go to church with the rest of the knuckleheads. They learn nothing. It's do good, be good, feel good is the whole message, with a lot of Batman costumes walking around looking holy, passing gas and lighting candles. What does that mean? Nothing. Because they're trying to portray that they're good people. Unbelievers can be good people. I know unbelievers are very moral people. They're going to hell. That's not what you're commanded to do. Now, I encourage you to be a good citizen, but what God commands you to do as a believer is to grow the blank up from a baby to a mature believer. Now, there's signposts along the way. A, B, C, freshman, junior, sophomore, junior, senior. And that's what we're commanded to do. So that's what we do in this Bible class. We teach the Word of God, because that's the food that will allow you to grow up. And if you don't have the food, you can't grow. Impossible. So we'll spend a few moments in silent prayer, giving each of us the opportunity, because we all represent ourselves before God. In the Old Testament, yeah, we had priests. The New Testament, there are no priests. You are a royal priest, according to Peter and many other passages. You go straight to God the Father and petition with prayer. So the petition we want to use is, name a known sin. I was arrogant. I lied. I gossiped. I stole. I fornicated. And again, I'm not looking at anybody. You do you. I do me. I do my own rebound. Thank you very much. You do yours. So we'll do that right now before we get started. Let us pray. Father, thank you again for the privilege of gathering here to study your holy word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us by these things. In Christ's name, amen. 2 Samuel chapter 2, verse 8. We're continuing with the story. We left off, of course, with Saul is dead. Saul was the first king. He was a born-again believer. He advanced up this line a little ways as a young man, then he just stopped. And so he died the sin unto death, as we discovered. He committed suicide. He fell on his sword. Oh, you'll see him in heaven. You'll see him in heaven, because you can't lose your salvation. Saul would rebound a lot if we studied 1 Samuel. But he just stopped learning about God. Had no interest in it. He was more interested in flexing all the things that he had and keeping his kingdom together and pleasing people and not pleasing God. And he died a most horrible death. David is now going to be the next king, but he has a little road to go before he gets there, because we know from the Bible, when you reach a certain level of maturity and you reach that level by learning about God, God will give you a test to see if you can apply information to the test. does that all the time. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 says, don't be surprised when you get a test. This is written to believers. But don't worry, I'll never give you a test that you can't pass. And with the test, I'll give you the answers. And what's the answer? Well, it's the Word of God. We see this with Jesus and his disciples. He taught Bible class every day to these people. And he gave them a test all the time. They flunked all the tests. You've seen some of the tests. We studied it before. They would see him heal thousands of people. Now, Jesus didn't heal everybody because that wasn't his purpose to alleviate human suffering. His purpose was to die on the cross for the sins of the world. But he healed a lot of people. He healed people that would never believe in him as a Savior. He healed people that would believe in him as a Savior. The healing was to announce to the world that I am the Messiah as prophesied. No human has ever done such a thing. Healed hundreds and hundreds of peoples. So the disciples are sitting there watching Jesus heal all day long. The cripple, the blind, the deaf, or whatever it is. And we've read in the scriptures before that some of the people would bring cousin JoJo up there when Jesus is sitting there. Thousands of people would come. And they would literally balo, which means to throw. They throw cousin George like a dwarf toss, throw him at Jesus. And before cousin Joe hit the ground, they were healed. Whatever it was, lame, boom, they're healed. And so the disciples see this all day long. And then, of course, Jesus said, well, we need to feed these people. How much food have we got? And what they should have said is, they should have said, well, we don't really have any food, but, you know, obviously you're the Son of God. Just, poof, make food. Did they do that? No. They went in kind of a panic. Oh, we only got a couple of little fish and a couple of little pieces of loaves. It's nowhere near to feed us, let alone these people. So Jesus said, okay, pass it out. And he multiplied, he blessed the food first, and they multiplied the food. So everybody got a full meal. And guess what? They collected 12 baskets of leftovers, exactly 12, one for each of the 12 disciples. No mistake that there was 12 baskets of leftovers. We collect leftovers in our house, and we feed them to the fox at night or the deer or whatever it is. We don't like things to go to waste. We live out in kind of the country. So the 12 baskets, and then they got in a boat, went across the Sea of Galilee. Jesus is asleep in the boat. This happened on several occasions. Big storm came up, and what are these people supposed to do? Well, they should have said, this is the Son of God. We don't need to worry. Let's just relax. Enjoy the boat ride. Is that what they did? As they're holding their baskets in their lap to remind them what they just saw. Is that what they did? No. They screamed like little children. Ah, we're all going to die. They flunked the test. They flunked a lot of tests. So as you start to grow in your spiritual life, you're going to get tests. But again, they had the answers right in their hand. They still couldn't pass. Now, the good news about these 11 disciples, there's 12 of them, that's true, but only 11 were believers. Judas never believed in Jesus as a Messiah, as a Savior. Why was Judas one of the 12? The grace of God. God doesn't desire that any human should perish. Therefore, Jesus died for the sins of those that would not believe in him, as well as the people that would believe in him, and he knew which is which. Before the first human was created, he knew every human, which human would believe, which human wouldn't believe. But to make a bona fide offer, it's called unlimited atonement. He didn't just die for the sins of those that he knew would believe in him. He died for the sins of those that he knew would not believe in him. So the unbeliever cannot say, I didn't have an equal chance to be saved. Yes, you did. You just didn't want it. Because what's the other way that people say in this world that you're saved? How does the cosmos say that you're saved? Oh, they reject this. They say you're saved by doing good, being moral, doing the rituals, and if you do it hard enough all your life, God might let you in. That's called humans doing the work. It's a lie straight from the mouth of Satan. You can't work your way into heaven. In fact, as I've said many times, here's what it's like. It's like you and I are going to go down to the coast of the Gulf here, and we're going to swim to England. Human good works. You ain't going to make it. Neither am I. Because God is absolutely perfect. If you want to be saved by your good works, you have to be absolutely perfect. And you can't do that. God found a way to solve this math problem where God does the work through his Son, Jesus Christ. We just are the beneficiaries. All we got to do is say, I'll take it. And that requires no merit at all. You can be good and say, I'll take it. You can be bad and say, I'll take it. You can be skinny and say, I'll take it. You can be obese. You can be hateful. You can be funny. Doesn't matter. You just say, I'll take it. As a thief on the cross, he didn't do any good deeds. He said, I'll take it. He said, kurios. He didn't get dunked in water. didn't count beads. He never even said, I'm sorry. He was a murderer. He just said, Father, Lord, remember me when you come to your kingdom. You're right. Oh, but that's too easy. That's the complaint you get from a lot of legalists. Oh, that's too easy. What you're saying is too easy. Wasn't easy for Jesus. And if God is love, shouldn't it be easy? God doesn't hide the ball. Humans hide the ball. The vast majority of churches today, as the vast majority of churches in the past, they hide the ball. They're more interested in power trips and nonsense. They teach from the cosmic system, and they never even get out of it, and they don't even know. They just imitate the unbeliever. We're going to be good people. We're going to do good, and that's what we're here to do. You're not here to do good. Show me the Bible where it says you're here to do good. The Bible says you're here to grow up. God doesn't need your help to do good. It's like you want to get out of a jet airplane and push. Really? The pilot don't need your help. God controls history. And if Satan's the ruler of the world, all the good deeds you're doing, you're just whitewashing the devil's world. You're wasting your time. I'm going to fight for social justice. You're wasting your time. I'm going to march for equality. You're wasting your time. I'm going to make peanut butter sandwiches for the Ecuadorians. You're wasting your time. Now, if you feel a call to make peanut butter sandwiches for people, go for it. Nothing inherently wrong with doing that. If you feel a call to help people in need, do it. But it doesn't save you. And it doesn't put Bible doctrine in your brain. You can do all these good things. There's nothing inherently wrong with being a good moral person. But it doesn't save you. And again, it doesn't cause you to grow up. So we're back to the story of how David is to become the second king of Israel. Verse 8, but Abner the son of Ner, commander of Saul's army, had taken Ish-bosheth, the son of Saul, and brought him over to Mahanaim. He made him king over Gilead, over the Asherites, over Jezreel, over Ephraim, and over Benjamin. These are all tribes, even over all Israel, except for the tribe of Judah, because David from the tribe of Judah, and we already saw that Judah made David their king. Not their elder, but their king. But Abner, the commander of Saul's army, Saul's dead, he doesn't recognize David as going to be the king. He's taken one of Saul's sons. And that's what usually happens. When the king dies, one of the sons will take over. The son that should have taken over was Jonathan, which was David's best friend. Jonathan died on Mount Gilboa, along with two other sons of Saul. But you got this son, Ishbosheth. So Abner has the army behind him. So Abner says, okay, I will make you the king over the other tribes. So Ishbosheth, Saul's son, was 40 years old when he became king over Israel. But the Bible doesn't recognize him as king over Israel because he's not the second king, it's David. But as a practical matter, he is the king over the 11 tribes. And he was king for 2 years. The house of Judah, however, followed David. The time that David was king in Hebron over the house of Judah was 7 years and 6 months. Kind of gives you a timeline here. Verse 12, because civil war is now going to break out. Now Abner the son of Ner went out from Mahanaim to Gibeon with the servants of Ishbosheth the son of Saul. And Joab the son of Zeruiah and the servants of David went out and met them by the pool of Gibeon. And they sat down, one on the one side of the pool, and the other on the other side of the pool. Then Abner said to Joab, now let the young men arise and hold a contest before us. And Joab said, let them arise. So they arose and went over by count, 12 for Benjamin and Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, and 12 of the servants of David. Each one of them seized his opponent by the head and thrust his sword in his opponent's side. And they fell down together. Therefore, that place was called Helkath-Hazurim, which is in Gibeon. We don't know where that place is today, but when the writer wrote this, they knew exactly where it was. And it's not necessary for us to know this. What does this mean? Well, you've got the two factions here, and it really talks about it's a waste because all these combatants killed each other off. Not one party had the advantage over the other. That day the battle was very severe. Verse 17, and Abner and the men of Israel were beaten before the servants of David. So the small tribe of Judah is winning on the battlefield against the larger group. Now the three sons of Zeruiah were there, Joab and Ashiel, and Ashiel was as swift-footed as one of the gazelles, which is in the field, so he's a fast runner. Ashiel pursued Abner and did not turn to the right or to the left from following Abner. Then Abner looked behind him and said, "Is that you, Ashiel?" Now, remember, Abner is the top general for Saul's army. So Abner said to him, "Turn to your right or to your left and take hold of one of the young men for yourself and take for yourself his spoil." But Ashiel was not willing to turn aside from following him. Abner repeated again to Ashiel, "Turn aside from following me. Why should I strike you to the ground? How then could I lift up my face to your brother Joab?" However, he refused to turn aside. Therefore, Abner struck him in the belly with the butt end of his spear so that the spear came out at his back. So that's a pretty hard strike. And he fell there and died on the spot. And it came about that all who came to the place where Ashiel had fallen and died stood still. But Joab and Abishai pursued Abner, and when the sun was going down, they came to the hill of Ammah, which is in front of Gi'ah, by the way of the wilderness of Gibeon. The sons of Benjamin gathered together behind Abner and became one band, and they stood on the top of a certain hill. Then Abner called to Joab and said, "Shall the sword devour forever? Do you not know that it will be bitter in the end? How long will you refrain from telling the people to turn back from following your brothers?" Joab said, "As God lives, if you had not spoken, surely then the people would have gone away in the morning, each from following his brother." So Joab blew the trumpet, and all the people halted and pursued Israel no longer, nor did they continue to fight anymore. Abner and his men then went through Arabah all that night. So they crossed the Jordan, walked all morning, and came to Mahanaim. Then Joab returned from following Abner. When he had gathered all the people together, 19 of David's servants besides Ashiel were missing. But the servants of David had struck down many of the of Benjamin and Abner's men, so that 360 men died. And they took up Ashiel and buried him in his father's tomb, which is in Bethlehem. Then Joab and his men went all night until the day dawned at Hebron. So we see that David and his men are winning an advantage in this particular battle. And we see a lot of waste in terms of Hebrew killing Hebrew, brother against brother. We saw the same thing in our own American Civil War. Brother, literally in some cases, was fighting against their brother, and father against father, and it's really a waste. Chapter 3, now there was a long war between the house of Saul and the house of David, and David grew steadily stronger, but the house of Saul grew weaker continually. We know this war went on for a number of years already. We've seen that, 7. 2, sons were born to David at Hebron. His firstborn was Ammon by Anoam, the Jezreelitess, and his second, Shelab, by Abigail, the widow of Nabal, the Carmelite. And the third, Absalom, the son of Maachah, the daughter of Talmai, king of Geshur. And the fourth, Adonijah, the son of Haggith. And the fifth, Sephatiath, the son of Abital. And the sixth, Ithream, by David's wife Eglah. These were born to David at Hebron. So this is a period of 7 years. We studied the doctrine of marriage before. We noted that David has violated God's command that it's one woman, one man. And we've seen many times that people in the Old Testament would violate this rule. They'd take several wives. It was never the other way around. It was always a man having several women. What's the purpose of marriage? Well, we have the doctrine of marriage in your book. The purpose of marriage is not for happiness. You can be happy in marriage, but marriage is not designed for happiness. Marriage is designed for stability in the human race so we don't kill each other off. As a believer, your happiness depends on Bible doctrine. And if you don't have Bible doctrine, you can have a wonderful spouse, but it won't do you much good. So David, of course, we have certain patterns in males and females, and a lot of males are geared towards, activities that deal with members of the opposite sex, sometimes within marriage, sometimes without marriage. And they have these lust patterns in their soul. And David was one of those men that wanted to have more than one wife. Now, God never told him to do this. You'll never see in the Bible that God said, go take this woman. His first wife, Michelle, as we're going to see later, was King Saul's daughter. And he deserted her, and King Saul gave her to another man. So David, what did he get with all these women? Well, A, you got a lot of kids. but he got a lot of misery, because he violated God's commandment. And we studied that before, but I just thought I'd note that for your own edification, that this is not God telling him to marry these women. It's David doing it on his own. And he sowed to the wind, and he reaped the whirlwind, as we'll see later. These things did not work out well for them. He didn't have a happy, stable marriage life at all at this time. Later on, the grace of God would allow that to occur. Okay, so we'll stop here and pick it up at chapter 3, verse 6 on Friday with our head bowed and eyes closed. Father, we thank you for the privilege of studying your holy word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us by these things in Christ's name. Amen.